We're going to be looking here in the book of John here in a few moments, but I think one of the most difficult aspects of the Christian life is to reconcile our minds around this thought that God became man. It's hard to grasp that God became man and lived as the man and was dependent, if you will, on God the Father, like I am dependent on God the Father, and had to walk in the Spirit like I am commanded to walk in the Spirit. Jesus had to do those very same things. It's just hard to think of that when we know who He is. Amen. We know that He did become a man because Scripture tells us that, John chapter 1, the 14th verse, we know these words, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. We know that. We know the Word. That's one of the Jesus titles. He became flesh. He became a man. Philippians 2, 7 and 8. But made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he became obedient. And specifically, obedient to death. Hebrews 2, 9 is a tremendous verse. But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he by the grace of God should taste death for every man. So we know the reality of it. I mean, theologically we know it. I think in our minds we know it. But it's still a hard truth to just wrap around in our hearts. At least for me. Maybe that's not the case for you. It is for me. And as the Son of Man, I was listening to Scott Pauley yesterday, one of his sermons, and he made the observation that Jesus used the title Son of Man more than any other title to his life, the Son of Man. And I think that is because of his connection to you and me, not just the fact that he became man, but that he wants a relationship with us. He wants a relationship with us, not only as Savior, but as what He's called, a friend, as a bridegroom to His bride, a father to His child. That's what He wants. He wants that. So as the Son of Man, He did what we need desperately to do, and that is to pray. Jesus was dependent on prayer. I guess in the times of eternity past, and maybe that's not the right way to say it, since eternity is eternity, not time. But in eternity past, maybe the Father and the Son could have devised a different way. Maybe. Maybe Jesus would not have had to pray, but He humbled Himself. He humbled Himself. He became flesh. He humbled Himself and had to do exactly what you and I have to do in our daily lives. He had to pray. We're told in Luke 6:12, and it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray, now listen, and continued all night in prayer to God. God prayed all night to God. God the Son prayed all night to God the Father. God the Son, still deity, as much God as he ever was, but chose to live as any other man would have to live, and was dependent on prayer. Mark 1:35. And in the morning, rising up a great while before day, he went out and departed into a solitary place and there prayed. He found it necessary to find time to pray. Luke 5:16. And he withdrew himself into the wilderness and prayed. So whether on a mountaintop late at night, or in the morning in a solitary place, or out in the wilderness, Jesus prayed. Yes. And we're told that his habit, if you will, his go-to place was Gethsemane. When he could, that's where he would go. That's where he wanted to go to pray. I'm going to point out a couple different things, because this will kind of be like the concluding thoughts toward prayer that we've been going through as we've been looking at the prayers of the different saints. Well, Jesus is not a saint. He's the Savior of the saints. Yes. Amen. But again, he chose to live like you and me. So we're going to look at two of Jesus' prayers. And the first one, very short, and that is the prayer, what I'll call it, the prayer of agony. And I said John, it's actually in Luke, so we'll go back to Luke first, and then we'll come back to John. But Luke chapter 22, Luke chapter 22. In Luke chapter 22, we're looking at verse 39. 22nd chapter of Luke, beginning in verse 39, it says, "And he came out and went as he was wont to the Mount of Olives, and his disciples also followed him. And when he was at the place, he said unto them, Pray that ye enter not into temptation. And he was withdrawn from them about a stone's cast, and kneeled down and prayed, saying, Father, if thou wilt be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And there appeared an angel unto him from heaven, strengthening him. And being in agony, he prayed more earnestly, and his sweat was as it were great drops of blood falling to the ground." I want you to notice in verse 39 the word want. And it means he was accustomed. He was accustomed to going to Gethsemane and praying. Whenever he got near Jerusalem, maybe in Bethany, he would find himself going to this go-to place to pray. I've mentioned this before. Our missionary with BIMI runs Camp Bimmy, is now a missionary, not pastor emeritus, missionary emeritus is his status now, but still is in charge of Camp Bimmy, Jerry Boffman. For many years was a missionary in Canada, up near Toronto in St. Catharines. He mentioned to us when he was preaching here one time that he had a go-to place for prayer. For him, there was a forest behind his home, and he would go through a clearing, and there was a place in those woods where a tree had fallen, and he used it every morning as an altar and went out there. We're talking even in the wintertime. And I don't think I would want to have that for my go-to place to pray, you know, in, you know, five below temperatures and 2 feet of snow, as Canada's apt to get at times. But that's what he did. That was his place where he was accustomed to going, to that place. And this is the place where Jesus was accustomed to going. He had a go-to place for prayer. Now, I don't think it's necessary that you have to pray in the same place. In fact, I know that's not the case. But there should be in your life a special place, yes, where you can get alone, where you don't get distracted, and you can pray. Amen. One of the big hindrances, even in my life, is the office in a pocket, a cell phone. It starts early in the morning, and here comes the text, and here comes the calls, and I really don't feel like I have the right not to respond if people call. There's a guy I've been kind of helping counsel with, Phil LeBou, out west, and he got real excited, and so he called me early this morning, and he wanted to tell me the blessing that he had. And it's like, I don't want to take this call right now because I'm praying. It's like, I better not do that. Don't want to discourage the guy. So that makes it difficult in our culture, does it not? I mean, for some of you, like John, with his work, you cannot afford not to answer, you know, those calls when they come in. You have to. So those things are hindrances to us. But the best you can, find a place where you can have as much solitude as possible, where you can get alone with him. And that's what Jesus did. And for his blessed sake, he didn't have to worry about a cell phone. So that was a good thing. Notice in verse 42, though, as Jesus is praying, it said, "Father, if thou be willing, remove this cup from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done." I know this is kind of open to theological debate, and that's not really my purpose tonight, to open up any kind of can of worms. What did he mean when he said, you know, remove this cup from me? Is he talking about the cup of the cross itself, of death itself, or is it him being separated from his Father, which he knew would happen? I don't think that's necessary to understand or discuss right now, but the point is this. He knew what he was about to go through, whether death and all the agony of the suffering that he would take, or just the suffering of being separated from his Father by sin, was enough to say, God, I want this to pass from me. In his humanity, in his flesh, he said, I want this to pass from me. And he did the exact same thing that everyone in this room, every man and every woman in this room would do. I'm convinced of it. At least for me, I would want the same thing. I want you to stop and think about an event in your life, and everyone in this room, like myself, can go back to some event that when we were headed to that arena, we did not want to go to.
Amen.
We did not want to go through that. And if you, like me, were in the mode of praying, then you did exactly what Jesus did. Father, please deliver me from this. Please don't make me have to go through this. Please don't let this happen. Please. Don't let this happen. We've all been there, and we've all pled with the Lord. And Jesus in his humanity did the exact same thing. For whatever reason, he said it. But the point is what he says at the end, not my will. Father, your will be done. And that's the bottom line, that you and I, as we pray, are going to come to some very difficult areas, difficult times in our life, where we are going to want to be delivered. We will not want to go through whatever it is that may be plaguing our lives. We don't want to go through it. We can try to get demanding with God, and we should pray in faith at the same time. We need to have the same attitude of Jesus Christ. Lord, not my will, yours be done. And if you want me to go through this, if you want me to suffer, then Lord, your will in my life, not mine. So I ask you this question when you pray. Is that your attitude? I'm not talking about praying with doubt. This is not a thought of doubt. This is a thought of, God, I'm submissive to you. Whatever you want, good or bad, God, whatever you want, that's what I'm allowing you. Even though in my flesh I may not want it, God, this is what I'm allowing you to do, to have your perfect will in my life no matter what. And I won't lie to you, that's hard to pray. Yes. Is it not? Amen. For those who have had to pray that way? That's hard to pray. But this is what the example of Jesus Christ's prayer life gives to you and me. Not my will, but thine be done. And then you notice in verse 44, and being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. Normally, when we get in agony, we pray less. Is that not true?
Yes, sir.
Things are not going the way we want. God seems to be blowing it. God seems not to be answering our prayers from the past. It wasn't supposed to be this way. I'm not supposed to hurt like this. That relationship wasn't supposed to end. Blah, 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 blah. Sometimes life is agony. Sometimes life is agony.
Yes, sir.
And Jesus, being in agony, prayed more earnestly. Prayed more earnestly. Hematidrosis. That is a medical condition in which you begin to ooze out blood with your sweat. Why does it happen? Because of possible extreme fear or physical exertion. But I think in Jesus' case, it was that severe emotional stress that he was going under.
Yes.
Knowing what he was going to have to do. He was going to bear the sin of the world in his body. He was going to become the curse.
Yes.
He was going to taste death for every man. He was going to bear your sin and my sin in his own body on that cross. He was going to do all these things. I get stressed out about little insignificant things. I do. I get stressed out about things that if I were to admit to you, you would say, Pastor Vaughn, I'm ashamed of you for letting that stress you. I've never had anything like that on my shoulders, nor have you. So we understand why he fell to this, if you will, not fell, but succumbed to this medical condition. It's an actual medical condition that's plagued people at different times. because of the agony that he was going to go through. I think about James 5:17. It says Elias, talking about Elijah, was a man subject to passions, as we are. And he prayed what? Earnestly. He prayed earnestly. Now, for Elijah, his praying in earnest wasn't quite the same circumstances as Jesus' earnest prayer. Nevertheless, there's a point, whether with Elijah or with our Savior, God says, I want you to mean what you're praying. I don't want you just to say a bunch of words. I don't want you to just go through the motions. And sometimes I fear that I'm guilty of it. I'm all for having prayer lists. I really am. You know why? Because I can't remember all the names. Just being honest. I got a prayer list for you folks. I got a prayer list for the sick. I got a prayer list for people that are lost, people that are saved, that are just growing. I got a prayer list for all kind of things. And I understand the sensibility of that, because we're not capable of remembering hundreds and hundreds and hundreds of names and people's needs. But you know what prayer lists sometimes can do? Just make you go through the motions. Just go through the motions. Now, I don't know, and I'm going to say this cautiously, I don't know that God expects you to pray earnestly every single moment of your prayer life, if you will. But there should be some earnest praying going on somewhere.
Yes, sir. Just should.
We tend, if there's something that's really important to us, to get earnest about things. Sometimes the people we pray for want us to get earnest for them. They do. So last week, I get a letter from the sorority project there in Uganda, where Phyllis Hall works, you know, our missionary there, to the orphans, and a young couple going into the capital of Uganda. They were hit by a train, and his young wife was killed, left her husband, and left two small boys. I read that letter to you last week. I would imagine that man, with that great loss, wants people to earnestly pray for him.
Yes,
earnestly pray. Why? Because his grief is great. So there is this truth that we find here, that sometimes we need to pray, and I'm using this term, pray in agony. Agonize for other people. Agonize for people's needs. I had two blessings this week. One was this morning when that gentleman called me and told me what was going on, to see God answering prayer in his life. And then earlier this week, got a testimony of someone I've been praying for a long time, that this person's life is beginning to turn toward the Lord. And it's like, wow. You know, it's like sometimes you pray for people, and you may pray for months or years, and it's like, why am I doing this? I made reference to, on our spiritual list, a guy named Michael Goggin, very first name on the spiritual prayer list, and he's been on the list, I think, just about ever since I've been back as pastor, since 2004. And it's like, why am I've never met this person. I don't even know who he is. I don't know where he lives. I don't know anything about him. Why are we praying for this guy? For all I know, he could be dead now. But then somebody came up and said, well, I know who he is. And he still needs prayer. He still needs to be saved. So you know what? We keep praying. You keep praying and ask God. If you can't agonize over everybody, at least allow the Lord to work in us so that we have that kind of a heart for others. And pray earnestly for people. Pray earnestly for people. And that's what you see in the Lord Jesus. You see that in him. Let's go to John 17 tonight. That's a short prayer. And this is what I've heard called the high priestly prayer of Jesus. And it is a short prayer of agony, preparing for the cross, saying, God, I want your will done. Even though I don't necessarily want to have to go through this, I want your will to be done. I'm willing to go through whatever you need me to go through. God, I want this, if that's what you want. When you come to John 17, this is a totally different thing. It's the high priestly prayer of Christ, but it's also, I'll call it the prayer of intercession. So the prayer of agony, a short little prayer, the prayer of intercession here in the entire chapter of John 17. I'm just going to hit the first few verses here tonight. I'm just a disclaimer here. I do not fully understand everything that Jesus says. I do not fully understand it. There's some things that I may say, that Brother Ferris may say, I'm not going to say anything publicly, but that's not correct. But anyway, so you can go to him afterwards and you can ask, or Brother Electric, one of these guys that know the scripture well. But I want to show some things here tonight that I hope will be an encouragement to us. We're not going to read the entire chapter. I'm just going to go a couple verses at a time. So we know the setting. This prayer is actually done maybe just an hour or two or three before the prayer of agony. This is his very last night. In fact, when you look over at chapter 18, verse 1, it says, when Jesus had spoken these words, in other words, the prayer of 17, he went forth with his disciples over the brook Kidron, where was a garden. That's the Gethsemane, into which he entered and his disciples, and that's where he prayed the prayer of agony. So he prays this high priestly prayer, and we find in verses 1 and 2 these words. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. I know, I guess we could say that's fairly simple in verse 1. Lord, I want you to glorify me so I can glorify you. And that's really the point here. God, help me to glorify you as you glorify me. Jesus was not looking, if you will, for self-glory, because his whole life on earth was about humility, humbling himself. In some ways, again, he is God. He is the creator. He is all those things. At the same time, he veiled sometimes his deity. When he's working in the carpenter shop alongside his stepfather Joseph, I don't think he stood there and, you know, like drew the hammer into his hand like you'd see on Star Wars. I don't think that happened. He could have done it, but he veiled his deity. So I don't think his attitude was, hey, look at me, look at me, look at me, look at me. I'm God, I'm God, I'm God. In fact, he didn't do that. But he did want glory, not for self, but so that it would glorify the Father.
Amen.
I mentioned to you that when Brady was here this summer, the last week or so that he was here, Chris and I took him up to Canton, Ohio to see the Christian Hall of Fame there. Had a wonderful time together, seeing the portraits of people from those early centuries up to modern days, men and women who have done great feats for God. Well, if you are in a Hall of Fame, you are getting some glory. Now, right across town is the Pro Football Hall of Fame. I've been there in different times, and those guys get a lot of glory. You know, every August they have the induction ceremonies, and thousands of people come out, and they parade these men and give them the gold jacket. You know, you're now part of the Hall of Fame. It's a real big deal. It's a real big deal to be in God's Hall of Fame.
Yes, sir.
And I know God's Hall of Fame may be a little bit different from what hangs in Canton, Ohio. And I think Clarence Sexton also started a Hall of Fame down in Tennessee. But the point is this. Those people have done things that has brought some glory to God, has brought God honor. And the word glorify, as you know, means to magnify. Through what they have done, they have magnified the name of God. What they have done has brought honor to his name. I like to use this personal definition for glory, to make God look good. You know, Savonarola made God look good. Thomas, there's actually a place, a tomb in India that bears his name. And they say, tradition says that he was shot through with arrows as he ministered in India. Well, he made God look good. D.L. Moody made God look good. Spurgeon made God look good. You know, these people that through receiving glory, and these men did, they received glory. These women received glory during their lifetimes. It was really to make God look glorious. So if my attitude or your attitude is, God, I want to bring glory to you. So God, if you can, like your son, use me in such a way that I might draw some attention, God, I don't want it really to be about me, but I want to be able to use this avenue to bring you praise, to bring you praise. And that's what we find here in this verse. Father, the hour has come, glorify thy son. I'm sure there's a whole lot more to that than I'm saying. I'm making this really simple, if you will. Father, glorify thy son, that thy son also may glorify thee. And we know this in these hours to come. And it's not just talking about the first hour on the cross. It's not just talking about that very hour of death, but I think it's talking about the hour of his crucifixion, his burial, and the glorious resurrection. The glorious resurrection was going to bring God glory. It was going to bring God glory. But he said, God, I have to be willing to go this direction. God, I want you to glorify me. I want you to do work in me so that you receive all the honor and all the praise. In order sometimes to allow God to give you, if you will, a glorious existence as his child might mean, in fact, we do know it means crucifixion. We're to be crucified with Christ. We are to suffer, as Philippians chapter 3 teaches us, so that we can experience the power of his resurrection. We're to know the fellowship of his suffering in order to experience the power of his resurrection. Bringing God glory through getting glory may send you down a path similar to what Jesus did. So are we sure we really want glory? Nate Saint and Jim Elliott, and men like that who was pointed out to me the other day, they really had no converts among the Akkas. They stepped off the plane and they were all dead within a matter of moments.
Yes, sir.
But Elizabeth Elliott and Nate Saint's wife, I can't remember her name, went back and led the very men who martyred their husbands, and many of the Akkas were saved. Great work of God was done there among those people because those men were willing, and they got some glory. You know what? That event made headlines all over the world. Unlike our culture today that downplays Christianity, back then in the 1950s, that was big news, and they were headlines across the world, especially in this country. So they got some glory, but it had to come through death. But God took that glory and magnified his own name by saving just about an entire tribe of headhunters, I guess they were. God did a work there. So when you pray and say, God, I want you to glorify me, you may be saying the same thing that Jesus said. God, I know you're going to have to put me to death, but if it will bring you glory, God, you do exactly what needs to be done. Notice again, verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. So go back again, just start with a prayer in verse 1. Father, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. Now pause for a moment. When you think of getting eternal life, what do you think? Do you not think like me, that means to have life that will never end? to have a home in heaven one day? Is that not what we normally think, right?
Yes, sir.
Verse 3. And this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God. It doesn't say, and this is eternal life, that you get to live forever and ever, and you get to go to heaven. That's not what it says. He says, Jesus said, this is eternal life, that they might know thee. Eternal life, according to this great high priestly prayer of Jesus Christ, is to know God. That's eternal life. All eternity, we will come into a deeper and deeper relationship and fellowship with God. And I'm not talking about as we receive the glorified body, and as we read the other day in 1 John chapter 3, verses 1 and 2, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. You know, we're gonna have the mind of Christ, which actually He says we can have now. But anyway, it's not that we're going to have this intellectual understanding of God. I'm sure that'll be part of it. But He said eternal life is to know my Father, to have a relationship and a fellowship with Him. And I was thinking about this when I was looking at that statement. Maybe you've said this to somebody. I can't wait till you get to meet him. Or I can't wait till you get to meet her. And I was just thinking, you know, some of you, when you went to college, you went out of state. Maybe you went somewhere. And I'll use the illustration of going to Bible college. You know, I went to Bob Jones and I went to BUA. And you're down there and... Of course, nobody knew who Debbie Easterwood was. Nobody knew her in my family. But there was a day where they met the woman that would become my wife of 40 plus years now. And you get excited about that, and you may, because back then when I was in college, you didn't have cell phones, so you didn't get to talk to family. I didn't hardly talk to my family at all. I mean, when I left for school, went down for school, it would be like from August till December, where I spoke to most of my family, because one, you had to use collect calls, that kind of stuff. Yes. And anyway, I know I am really, 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 really old. But anyway, hey, I met somebody, and she works in the bus ministry, and she started teaching Sunday school at 15 years of age. She's out on visitation every week. She's really good looking. That doesn't hurt, you know, that kind of thing. And I can't wait till you get to see her. I can't wait till you get to meet her. I want to meet this young woman that my son is dating or my brother is dating. I want to meet this young woman. I think it's kind of what Jesus is saying. Oh, man, this is eternal life. Brother, this is life. What? When you really get to know my dad.
Even.
That'll be eternal life. Listen, you know, we'll enjoy the mansions. And that's what I'm preaching on Sunday mornings. We'll get that mansion, and we will have streets of gold, and we'll have all the amenities. But him. That's it.
Yes.
That's why I said in Revelation 21, that verse, that third verse, and God will dwell with them.
Amen.
That's what will make it heaven. A Lanny Wolf song. Some of you know who Lanny Wolf was. Great gospel writer. Heaven for me, heaven for me. Jesus will be what makes it heaven for me. And that really is true. And I think that's what Jesus is saying here. Father, I want these 11 men. And at this point, in that upper room, is just he and those 11 men that had spent 3.5 years with him. Judas is already out. In fact, at the very moment he's doing this, Judas is betraying him.
Yes, that's
all. He said, Father, this is all coming to a close. And I'm going to come back to be with you, but this is what I desire for them. As you glorify me so that I glorify you, and through this glorification, I will give them eternal life. I want to understand what eternal life really is. It's not just freedom from death and pain and sorrow. It's not just streets of gold and mansions. It's not just a brand new body. The best part is just knowing you.
Yes, sir. Amen.
Just falling in love with you. And for the rest of eternity, when we get there, you'll fall in love with him more and more and more. Listen, for those of you who have been married for a long time, Brother Ferris will understand this. Brother Electric will understand this. For the rest of you, you know, how many of you have been married 20 years or more? Okay, so Lynn, some of you, John, you guys understand this. The longer you're married, the better it gets.
Amen.
That's true. If you work at that relationship between your spouse, the longer you're married, the better it gets. All right, translate that to another marriage. Jesus Christ and his bride. In fact, I won't be able to preach it this Sunday because of our guest missionary, but I love that statement. Come here. I want to show you the Lamb's bride. Yes. And it's like, wait a minute. Aren't you going to show me the man? Aren't you going to show me the New Jerusalem? No. I'm going to show you the Lamb's bride. This is why he made all this. Because of the relationship that he wants. And that, I think, is Jesus saying to his father, this is what I want for these 11 men. And everyone that they win, and the generations to come, I want them to know you like I know you and have that kind of relationship. That's a really good place to stop tonight. So I'm going to stop right there. Is that okay? To know him. Not just theologically understand the doctrine of God. Not just a book knowledge. And I understand, and I mean this, I got to be careful how I say this. I do believe there are some limitations without being in his presence. To a degree. Now we see through glass darkly. But then what? Face to face. I've heard of men, men and women, they get into an online relationship and they seem to fall in love with each other. And I'm not saying yay or nay to that. If that happens, it happens. In fact, we had one of our young people here do that very thing, and he is very happily married today. Married a born again woman, Luke Flowers, down in Tennessee. That's how he met his wife. Kind of an online relationship. Dating service, whatever it was. I'm not saying that yay or nay to that, but what I am saying is that is okay for a little while, but you want to see them face to face. And it would not be totally satisfying if we knew it was just this. That's why we long for heaven.
Yes, sir.
That's why we long to be with him. Because it's just different. It's just different. It's like you don't want to continually be in the mode of engagement or betrothal. No, you want to come where you're under the same roof and you're with each other all the time. That's what you aim for. And brother, that's what we're shooting for. And Jesus said, look, Father, this is what I want for them. And I just want to know how good it is. So praise the Lord, that's what we're headed toward. And I hope that will be an encouragement to you tonight. Because what sometimes you have to go through, the agony you have to go through to get to this is difficult, but it'll be well worth it. It will be worth it all when we see Jesus. It will be worth it all. Father, I pray you take what we've heard tonight and hopefully it made a little bit of sense. Lord, will you just, while we're waiting for marriage day with you, would you allow us to be able to grow in a relationship? You've given us the Holy Spirit, so it's not necessarily long distance, but we've not seen your face yet. And one day we will. So Lord, while we are waiting, Lord, help us to grow closer and closer to you. Again, Father, let this be an encouragement to everybody here tonight. We'll thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.